I've been thinking about some words that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he used the word church for the very first time. And Jesus made this unchanging, unwavering, glorious promise to the church. He says, and the Bible tells us, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Yeah, Jesus is going to do the building, and he calls the church my church. This isn't your church, folks. This isn't my church. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and he alone is the one building it. One of my favorite hymns is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and there's a verse in it that goes like this, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel fate, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Father, we thank you so much for your word that did become flesh. We thank you so much that you are standing with us, each one this morning, and giving us strength. Father, we thank you. And we ask this morning that you speak to our hearts in a new and profound way in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. One little word shall fell him. Last week, we shared some stats and stories about the persecuted church, and we established that it's always better to obey God. Today, though, we're going to celebrate the unstoppable church as we discover how God uses people and problems to accomplish his purposes. Check out these stats. Christianity is growing faster than the population rate, and followers of Jesus outnumber every other faith. Christianity is growing faster than the population rate, and followers of Jesus continue to outnumber every other faith. The center of Christianity, however, has moved to the global south, with exploding growth rates in Asia and Africa both. The Christian community in Latin America and Africa accounts for 1 billion people. One out of every 4 Christians in the world is African. And Pew Research estimates that this will grow to about 40% by 2030. By 2060, 6 out of the countries with the top 10 largest Christian populations will be in Africa. The size of the Christian population in Nigeria alone, already the largest on that continent, is projected to double in the next 40 years. 19 of the top 20 countries where the church is growing the fastest are in Asia and Africa. We continue to hear reports of explosive church growth in Iran and other Middle Eastern countries. Operation World reports that due to prayer and increased Bible distribution, disillusionment with Islam, use of media, along with persecution, the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. Get your heart and your mind around that for a second. There are an estimated 100 million followers of Jesus Christ in China. Some church growth experts estimate that there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. Get your head around that one for a second. I've also heard that there are more Christians than members of the Communist Party in China. Speaking of China, I read a letter not that long ago from a pastor in Wuhan, China, and that city may sound familiar to many of you, and he wrote it around the time that virus thing came out. As you know, the city of Wuhan has 11 million people, and it was ground zero for the coronavirus. And for the sake of time, I'm only going to read a small portion of this gentleman's letter, but he's a pastor, he lives in Wuhan, and this was written around 2019, 2020-ish. Brothers and sisters, peace be upon you. During these past days, Wuhan pneumonia, the virus, has been at the center of my thoughts and life. I am always watching the latest news and always thinking about how our family and the church should face this. As for family, I have gathered masks and foodstuff and have ventured out of doors as little as possible. When venturing out in public, I have worn a mask. But as for the rest, I have placed it in the Lord's hands. As for the church, the safety of the congregation, a faithful witness, the possibility that members could contract the illness, have all become a great area of struggle. It is readily apparent that we are facing a test of our faith. And I'll step out for just a second. That would be true whether you believe the coronavirus did everything that they said it did or not. Really doesn't matter. It affected this planet in ways that nothing else in my lifetime really has. Continuing his words, he said, this situation is so critical, yet we are trusting the Lord's promises that his thoughts toward us are of peace and not evil, Jeremiah 29:11, and that he allows for a time of testing, not to destroy us, but to establish us. Therefore, Christians are not only to suffer with the people of this city, but we have a responsibility to pray for those in this city who are fearful and to bring them the peace of Jesus Christ. Wuhan's pestilence cannot separate us from the love of Christ. This love is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a part in his sufferings and we have a part in his glory. All of Christ is ours and our all is Christ. Therefore, Christ is with us as we face the pestilence in this city. If we die in the pestilence, it's an opportunity to witness for Christ and even more to enter into his glory. All that we are experiencing, is it not like Abraham facing Sodom and Jonah facing Nineveh? If God, because of a righteous man, withheld judgment on Sodom, or because of 120,000 who didn't know their left from their right, withheld destruction, what is the city of Wuhan in which we live? We are clearly the righteous in this city, far more than a single righteous person. There are thousands and thousands of us. We are the city's Abraham and Jonah. We must pray for God's mercy upon this city and bring peace upon this city through our prayers and testimonies. If you do not feel a responsibility to pray, ask the Lord for a loving soul and earnestly prayerful heart. If you're not crying, ask the Lord for tears, because we surely know that only through the hope of the Lord's mercy will this city be saved. And he ends it, pray for Wuhan. I wish people in this country would get as on fire as that man was at ground zero for that situation. I want you to listen now, though, to the story of God's glory as he builds his church in the book of Acts. And you'll see some similarities between that gentleman's letter and where we are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Jesus gave them and us a command. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In the early chapters of Acts, folks, the gospel message penetrated and saturated the city of Jerusalem. I mean, in fact, we heard last week from Acts chapter 5, verse 28, that the enemies said that they, the disciples, the apostles, had filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible says 3,000 souls were saved on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000, not counting women and children." Acts 5, verse 14, the Bible says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts chapter 8, which we'll get to in a few weeks, shows us how persecution ended up propelling the church to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And the Bible says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." There was Tertullian who said, "Kill us, torture us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." We mentioned the Roman road last week and what that did to allow the gospel to spread. Here we're seeing a look at the fact that the persecution shoved the apostles and the early Christians out of Jerusalem. Subsequent chapters in Acts, the gospel spreads to other lands as Paul takes three missionary journeys, and then he goes to Rome. the explosive growth of the church led to a few different reactions from the religious authorities. And we're going to look this morning at three of those reactions and then two responses that we'll find in Acts 5, verses 17 to 32, where God uses his people and problems to accomplish his purposes. After Peter had declared the apostles' commitment to obey God rather than men, he laid the responsibility for the death of the leaders, the death of Jesus, at the leaders' feet, challenging them to repent. Reaction number one from the religious authorities: startlingly hateful. Startlingly hateful. The first reaction of the authorities is startlingly hateful. I'll say that word right one of these times. Verse 33, Acts chapter 5, the Bible says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The word enraged is colorful, at least to me. It means to cut asunder with a saw. These leaders were ripped apart as if a sword had sliced through their hearts. And instead of being convicted, they were committed to killing the apostles, which means to slay them or execute them. Reaction number one, startlingly hateful. Reaction number two by the authorities, surprisingly helpful. Surprisingly helpful. The second reaction, verse 34, the Bible says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law and held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men, the apostles, outside for a little bit. Last week we learned, folks, that the majority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, were made up of Sadducees. Actually, there were a few Pharisees on the council as well, and among that minority party was a man named Gamaliel. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, wrote that the Sadducees would often give in to the demands of the Pharisees because of their popularity with the people, and people loved Gamaliel and greatly respected him. Gamaliel later served as president, as a Pharisee, of the Sanhedrin for 32 years. He was a scripture scholar, and he was held in high honor, which means he was highly esteemed and treasured by everyone. In the Mishnah, a commentary on the Torah, we can find these words: when Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and sanctity died out also. One guy. He was the first teacher to be given the title Rabban, which means Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N, meaning our teacher. And Acts 22, verse 3 tells us that he became a tutor for the Apostle Paul. God has always used people and problems to accomplish his purposes, folks. And for Joseph, he used Pharaoh. For Daniel, he used Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up King Cyrus and Artaxerxes to allow the Jews to rebuild and to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He even used a donkey to get his message across. And now, he used Gamaliel to deliver the apostles from almost certain execution. In our context, it would be almost like Billy Graham walked in that door back there and started to preach. I think we'd all pay attention. I'd sit in the front row and eyes glued taking notes. Gamaliel stood up with a commanding voice and he ordered the apostles to go outside for a while so they could talk candidly among themselves. Verse 35, Gamaliel gives a warning. The Bible says, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. To take care has the idea of paying attention and giving heed. In essence, he's kind of saying, no, hold on, not so fast. And then he illustrates his warning by giving two historical examples of men who started up and started up really strong, only to flame out. Theudas is found in verse 36, where the Bible tells us, Gamaliel talking, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. He boasted about being a great guy, and a number of followers aligned themselves with Theudas. The word dispersed here, though, has the idea of breaking up. of going to pieces. Kind of like if you remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, they were all that, and then they weren't. They dispersed, and they disappeared. The second gentleman that Gamaliel talks about is in verse 37, and his name is Judas. And the Bible says, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Obviously, it's not Judas of Iscariot. This guy, though, complained and revolted about the census, because what did the census mean? It meant more taxes. And he didn't want more taxes. And he was able to gather, Judas was, followers, but after he died, they all scattered too. So after making the point that these famous guys and their followers kind of fizzled out, Gamaliel argues in verse 38 that the apostles and their message will eventually evaporate. The Bible says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail." The phrase "keep away" is the idea of keeping their hands off, standing down, withdrawing, just taking a breath and backing off for a second. Coupled with "let them alone," it's an urgent command, folks. And since both of these uprisings that he'd already talked about failed on their own, Gamaliel's suggesting here that they just leave the apostles alone and watch it implode. The word for "fail" was used of the collapse of a building or of clothing unraveling. And sometimes things that are wrong or seem evil or even evil seem to be successful for years or decades or centuries. But everything operates under and within the sweet sovereignty of God Almighty. We can't forget that. Check out Psalm 33, verse 10, where the Bible says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." How many of you ever have had great plans? And they kind of went. Throughout the centuries, people have declared God to be dead, and they've tried to ban the Bible to no avail. The French author and atheist, you might have heard his name, Voltaire, he lived in the 1700s. And he reportedly held up a Bible in the air and smugly declared this: "In 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated." 1700s. Shortly after his death, I love this, Voltaire's house became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, which distributed millions of Bibles which Voltaire had assigned to extinction. I love how God works. The main point, though, of Gamaliel's argument is found in verse 39. Where the Bible says, Gamaliel talking, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." The phrase "opposing God" literally means here being a God fighter. Being a God fighter. How many of you know that's going to be a tough day? Two passages which emphasize that God always wins. Proverbs 21, verse 30. The Bible says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can prevail against the Lord." And Isaiah 46, verse 10, the Bible says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God talking. Not wanting to be known as God fighters, the end of verse 39 tells us, and the Bible says, they took his advice. They listened to get to Gamaliel. Folks, God uses people and promises to accomplish his purpose. But reaction number three is the one that's most surprising to me, especially after what Gamaliel said. Reaction number three is shockingly harmful. Third reaction, shockingly harmful, we can find in verse 40, where the Bible says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." The word here for "called" is "summoned," and it's a legal term. The word "beat" here means to scourge, flay, and strip the skin off. This is the first incident, folks, in the book of Acts of severe physical persecution. Each apostle was scourged 39 times with a whip that had stones in it, causing the skin on their backs to be shredded. The background of this we can find in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3, where the Bible tells us, 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. The reason they stopped at 39 is because they didn't want to miscount their mistreatment. They didn't want people to be feel sorry for the people who were being disciplined or punished. The Mishnah describes scourging in great detail. The accused would have his hands strapped to two posts, and his shirt would be stripped off. The man with the whip stood on an elevated stone and was required to swing with all his might. One-third of the stripes were delivered to the accused's chest. The other two-thirds landed on his back. One by one, don't miss this, the apostles were lined up, having to watch and listen to their partner's scream in excruciating pain. Each one of them would have been beaten within inches of death. And Jesus predicted this was going to happen. Matthew 10, verse 17, the Bible says, Jesus talking, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." And according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, the Bible says the Apostle Paul experienced this more than once. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one." Five times. So those are the three reactions of the Jewish authorities. Now we're going to look at two remarkable and really unexpected responses from the apostles. Check out the first part of verse 41. The Bible says, "Then they left the presence of the council." And the word "left" here isn't like going home from church or going home from work. The word "left" here has the idea of leaving to go on a mission. I imagine them walking out of the doors of the temple, of the synagogue, with smiles on their face and steadiness in their feet. These men were on a mission, and there was no mistreatment that was going to deter them. The first part of their mission, folks, there's two parts, was to glow with joy. Glow with joy. Verse 41, the Bible says, "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for their name." They were partying on their way out that door. Kind of counterintuitive, though, isn't it? I mean, after getting beaten, they burst into joy. And the sense of rejoicing here, the tense of rejoicing here, indicates that they were continually rejoicing. The apostles were simply being obedient to what Jesus had commanded them in Luke chapter 6, verse 23, where the Bible says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." This wasn't new. How did they do this? I mean, for them to suffer like their Savior, it meant that they were somehow worthy, right, to follow His name. To suffer like their Savior meant they were somehow worthy to follow His name. Most of us don't think that way, do we? In his commentary on the book of Acts, Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "I once heard Richard Wurmbrand describe this kind of joy. When he was in a Romanian prison, his tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks or even months on end, no one would speak to him in this tiny little cell. Amazingly, though, during all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that the angels were dancing with him." Wurmbrand was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left the prison dressed like a scarecrow with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. When she offered him one, he started to take it, but then he said, no, thank you. I'm going to fast." He went home to his wife, and they prayed and they fasted as a memorial to the joy he had experienced in prison, asking God for the same kind of joy outside of prison. Folks, listen, do you glow with joy when you're going through hard times? The only way to do that is to consider the extent of what Jesus went through for us. And when we do that, he puts our problem in perspective. The second way they were able to rejoice is that they went with the gospel. Go with the gospel. Not only did they glow with joy when their circumstances were difficult, but in verse 42, they also defied the clear orders not to speak in the name of Jesus. They just got whipped within an inch of their lives, and they went out that door right over there, and they were talking about Jesus before they got to those trailers. Get your heart and your mind around that. They defied clear orders to speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 42, the Bible says, and every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is, or that the Christ is Jesus. The phrase every day means daily, and it also means all day long. And the word for teaching is explaining, and the word for preaching is evangelizing. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God, and there's going to be a challenge built in here. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God that he would witness for Christ to at least one person every single day. One night, about 10 o'clock, he realized that he had not yet witnessed. So he got out of bed, got dressed, and in the Chicago snow, went out into the street and spoke to a man who was standing by a lamppost, asking him, Moody speaking, are you a Christian? The man flew into a violent rage and threatened to knock Moody into the gutter. Later, that same man went to an elder in the church and complained that Moody was doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men were doing good. The elder begged Moody to temper his zeal with knowledge. 3 months later, Moody was awakened at the YMCA by a man knocking at the door. How many of you know it was the man that he had witnessed to on the street that day? He said, I want to talk to you about my soul. He apologized for the way he had treated Moody, and he said he had had no peace ever since that night on Lake Street when Moody witnessed to him. Moody led the man to Christ, and that man became a zealous worker for the Sunday school at Moody's church. Folks, the apostles taught and they preached in large public spaces like the temple, but they also spread the good news house to house, family to family, person to person. And this became their practice because, and we see it stated over and over and over again, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, and I think we should make it our commitment here at His Word Christian Fellowship. The Bible says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Folks, how are you doing at going with the gospel? Would you consider committing to having at least one gospel conversation every day? I promise you, you have gospel opportunities every day. Several weeks ago, I was sitting in my office with a client, and we are a government insurance-based organization. Just going to throw that little bit out there. And he needed Jesus. And I'm thinking, huh. And I talked to him about the cross hanging on my wall in my room for probably a half hour. And I got several guys in my group that we meet with, there's 14 of them, that do in fact love the Lord. Three of them got saved there through nothing that I did besides prayer. And one of those guys came into my office one day and he says, is this a faith-based organization? Because everybody seems to be praying all the time. That's because there's staff members who are taking advantage of gospel opportunities. And I'm not doing that to pat any of us, especially not myself, on the back, because I don't do it nearly enough. But I promise you, as sure as I'm standing here, you will have a gospel opportunity out there today. 100% guarantee it. What are you going to do with that? Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest theologians from the 1700s, said this. He said, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Folks, while it's true that the gospel has raced around the world, and we talked about this earlier this morning, the need is still staggering. Allow this stat to grip you for a second. 29% of the world's population has still not heard of Jesus. not heard of him, not heard his name, not heard about church, not heard about the Bible, not heard about God, nothing. 29%. That's over 1.5 billion people. These unreached people, folks, have no access to the Bible in their language. They have no churches in their language, and there are no believers nearby. None. The International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention did a study that shows the progress and the need of reaching unreached people. There are 11,750 people groups on this planet. 11,750 people groups on this planet. 4,700 have been reached with the gospel. That leaves about 7,000 people groups still unreached. Folks, if we're going to reach the world, some of us are going to have to go out. Some of us are going to have to go cross-culturally, and that doesn't just mean the bowling alley and Tom's and the school and the airport. That means talking to people that you barely know. That means talking to the people who live in the house next door to you. There's two options, go or send others. One pastor put it this way, he said, go, send, or disobey. Indeed, folks, God uses people and problems to accomplish his purposes. Are you going to let him use you today?
Hello.
I can think of no better way to end our service this morning than to focus for just a second on the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Folks, as we consider what he went through, I think it'll help us to glow with joy and to go with the gospel. If you're going through a tough time in your life right now, it doesn't matter what that is, think of those nails that were pounded into his wrist. If you're suffering, think of his suffering. If you're persecuted, ponder how he was mocked and slapped and spit upon and scourged and crucified. And he did all of that for you. He did all of that for me. He did all of that for us instead of us in our place so that we can experience the grace of salvation. And you've heard these words before, but I will close with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Bible says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So three questions this morning. How am I doing in my relationship with the Lord? How am I doing in my relationship with the Lord? Verse 27, the Bible says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Question number two, is there any sin that I've committed and have not confessed? Is there any sin I've committed and have not confessed? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the Bible says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And question number three, is there anyone I need to forgive or ask forgiveness from? 2 Corinthians 11, 33, the Bible says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Folks, we have a job. Grab a hold of those gospel opportunities and go out, because whether we take part or not, he's coming home. He's coming back to take us home, with or without those people we minister to out there. And may God's kingdom come.